When you found Genesis chapter 1, would you stand with me as we read God's word? Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read selections from both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Jump ahead with me, if you would, to verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Jump down with me to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I once had the opportunity to speak to the youth and did an overview of the book of Revelation. I did an overview of the book of Revelation in three messages. What I intend to do this week and next week is to do an overview of the book of Genesis in two messages. Now, Revelation has 22 chapters. Genesis has 50. So we'll have to see how this goes. I'm doing this overview of Genesis in two messages because, Lord willing, beginning at the end of February, I'm going to launch into a series that we are going to study through the book of Genesis in more detail. But sometimes it's good for us to see the big picture. Sometimes seeing the big picture helps us to understand the message of the book. The book of Genesis can be divided into two portions. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 deal with God and his dealings with the world. Then the remaining chapters, Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50, show how God then moved with an individual and his family and began to work through those people, Abraham and his descendants, and how God began to work his plan through them. The first 11 chapters of Genesis can be divided into four major stories. The first story is the story of creation. The second, the fall. The third, the flood. And the fourth, Babel, the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 12 to 50 can be divided into the lives of four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so if you want to have a little outline in your mind for the whole book of Genesis, there you have it. Chapters 1 through 11, there are four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 12 to 50, the second portion of Genesis, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I want us this morning to think about those first 11 chapters and trace the trajectory of the story. In Genesis chapter 1, we are introduced to God. Genesis chapter 1 makes no argument for God's existence. It doesn't go into a long and extended discourse on these are four reasons why you should believe that God exists. It simply begins with God. In the beginning, God created. God created in an amazing way. This God who existed before time, matter, and energy was simply able, by the strength of his own will, his own power, to speak into existence all that is. We see Genesis chapter 1, the Bible describes this earth was without form and void. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, particularly in times ahead. But as God initially creates on that first day of creation, the earth is formless and empty. And God then moves in the first 3 days of creation to bring about form. He then moves in days 4, 5, and 6 to fill the earth. Now the amazing thing is that on that sixth day, God makes man in his image. Man is the apex of God's creation. Nothing else in all of the week of creation bears the image of God. As we read just a moment ago, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God puts his own special stamp on man, and man has a particular responsibility. Man has the responsibility to display God's likeness, to reflect God's likeness to the rest of the created world. 6 days in, God looks at everything that he has created, man included, and he says, "This is very good." The seventh day comes, and God, who has completed the creation of the world and now is in perfect harmony with his world, rests on that seventh day. Not in the sense that God, did not continue to uphold the world. Not in that sense, but God rests in fellowship and joy and harmony with the creation that he has made. Chapter 2 describes some of the responsibilities that man has, but by the time we get to chapter 3, the tone of the story changes a little bit. In chapter 3, we're told of the fall. Eve was tempted by the serpent. The serpent did everything that he could to try to cast doubt on the authority, the truthfulness of God's word. The same God whose word had spoken and all things came into existence, including that serpent, now does his best to convince Eve that that word cannot be trusted. And sadly, Eve falls for the subtlety of the serpent and eats of the one fruit of the one tree that they were forbidden to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible, however, puts the responsibility for the fall and the subsequent sin that comes about and ruin that comes about not on Eve's shoulders, but on Adam. See, Adam entered into this not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam, as the representative of God, the first man, the one whom God had given the authority, Adam takes of the fruit and eats of it. He's not tricked. He's not duped. He rebels against his maker. And when that happens, sin enters into the world. And as we continue, if we were to continue reading from chapter 3 onward, the effects of sin are immediately evident. God comes and pronounces oracles of curse upon the serpent. He pronounces what would happen to the woman and the man as a result of their sin. And as we get into chapter 4, we find the very first murder in all of Scripture. And we see in one event so graphically that not only has sin come into the world, murder, but also death. Cain killed his brother Abel. Abel brought the right kind of sacrifice with the right kind of heart. Cain did not. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. And Cain is angry. And there's an incredible dynamic that you see in the story of Cain and Abel, because God comes and speaks to Cain, and Cain refuses to let God talk him out of his sinfulness. And there's this contrast. Eve had to be tricked into sinning. Cain won't let God talk him out of it. No doubt some of you know the story that Cain one day attacks his brother in the field and kills his brother. I wonder what Adam felt. I wonder what Adam thought. I wonder how it must have broken Adam's heart to see the fruit of his sinful action now. Not just in somewhere else, someplace across the globe, not in someone else's family, but in his own children. As the story goes, as the story continues, there are a number of quick narratives after the fall that are just served to tell us that all the things that God said about sin and how bad it was and how horrible it was really are true. Cain kills Abel. Cain continues in rebellion. And then you have the advance of culture. But even in the advance of technology and culture, you have this guy come along and boast, really write a song about murdering someone. The very first example that we have in Scripture of art, the very first example that we have of song in Scripture is of a guy named Lamech. And it's a boast about him killing someone. Now, that's not to say that all art and singing is bad. But, I mean, here you have the very first example of gangster rap, right? Here's a guy that boasts about his killing someone. And the story continues. Chapter 5 gives a genealogy, but one thing that shows up throughout that genealogy, so-and-so lives a certain amount of time, has a child, then he lives a certain time after that, and he dies. The next person lives a certain number of years, has a child, after that lives a certain number of years, and he dies. All of these things that God said would happen are happening. Sin is ruining family relationships. Sin is creeping into technology, the use of technology. It's creeping into culture. Sin is manifestly evident in the fact that everyone's dying. Remember what the serpent said? Those of you that know the story, you won't really die. But that old serpent's the liar, not God. Death. Death. As we get to chapter 6, we're introduced to the next major story, and it's the story of the flood. See, sin has damaged and ruined everything on earth. And God looks down and he sees a world that is filled with violence, a world that's filled with immorality, a world that is corrupt through and through. And God says, I'm not always going to strive with man. And in the secret counsels of God's heart, he gave man 120 years to repent, during which he moved in a man named Noah, moved Noah to build an ark. The flood comes. And you, if you're reading along in the story, you almost get the impression, okay, all those bad guys are wiped out. It's just Noah, who's a righteous man, and his family. Everything's going to go well from now on, right? But that's not what happens. Because man's nature before the flood is the same as man's nature after the flood. And it doesn't take long before you see evidence of that, even after Noah has landed the ark. Noah gets drunk and somehow ends up in a state of nakedness, and there's something that goes on in there that the Bible doesn't tell us all the particulars about, but there's wickedness that happens there that God says, I'm going to punish this. And then you have the next major story. See, from the beginning, it was God's plan that mankind would fill the earth. That mankind would spread out across the globe. That mankind would not simply stay in one location, but that in obedience to him, they would go and subdue the earth. But mankind, rather than obeying God's directives, has decided that they're going to instead all gather together in the plain of Shinar, which is in the area of Babylon. And we'll see why that's the case in just a moment. They gather together and they decide, we're going to stay here. We are going to build a city. And we're going to build a tower that reaches all the way to God. We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Now God comes down. He confuses the languages. They can't understand it. One day they are speaking all the same language. The next day they can't understand one another. And they're forced to divide. God himself works his plan. Now, you're going to move. You're going to divide up. You're going to fill the earth. But you get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. These four major events. Creation, where everything seemed so good. And then the fall, where everything goes bad. Then the flood, which you might have hoped would clean everything up and everyone would be righteous after that. Surely such an example of judgment as the flood would move people to do right. But then again, right after that, you have the Tower of Babel. The reason why it's called Babel is because God confused their languages there. You get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. And you're like, what hope does humanity have? Because sin has ruined everything. And even man at his best, united together, finds itself united against God. That's one of the fascinating things about the story of the Tower of Babel. We all want peace and harmony, right? We all want world peace and unity. And I do too. I hate the idea of nations being torn apart by special interest groups, nations being torn apart by competing ideas and ideals. I hate nations being torn apart by confusion and suspicion of one another. I hate divides that I see that happen around the world. It's a horrible thing. But Genesis chapter 11 tells us that even when mankind gets unified, they use their unity in ways that do not glorify God and in fact are rebellious against him. See, our problem at heart is not just that we have division amongst one another. Our problem at heart is that there's division between us and God. And even if we were to erase every division between human beings, we would not find ourselves in a perfectly wonderful state of utopia. We would find ourselves at Babel once again, shaking our fist in the face of God. And you get to the end of Genesis chapter 11 after these four major events, and you, what help does humanity have? How can humanity be saved? And Genesis is going to continue the story. The story doesn't end at Genesis chapter 11. See, one of the things that I didn't tell you about that oracle at the fall, when God pronounced what would be because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise there. See, in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise that there was someone coming, the seed of woman was coming. And this individual, a seed of woman, a human, would in time crush the serpent's head, would in time destroy that serpent and reverse the curse. In doing so, that seed of woman would have his heel bruised, but he would destroy the devil. He would reverse the curse. Genesis chapter 11, we're not told the identity of who that is. We really actually get to the New Testament, we find that the identity of that individual is Jesus Christ. But Genesis chapter 11 leaves us looking and longing for a Savior. Who can save us if we can't save ourselves? And Genesis 12, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, introduces Abram. And we begin to see God's plan unfold, that God will, through this individual Abram, bless all the families of the earth. That it will be a descendant of Abraham, and a descendant of Isaac, and a descendant of Jacob, and a descendant of Judah, that would be the one who would come and overturn sin, reverse this curse, and save humanity from itself. So as we look over this overview of Scripture, I want to focus very quickly this morning on three major points that we learn from this passage. First, though we have rebelled, the king is still on his throne. Though we have rebelled, the king is still on his throne. Genesis chapter 1 describes God by his own sovereign action speaking things into existence. And we might wonder, what happens to this God who is the one who's in control after mankind wrecks everything? Does that not mean that suddenly God is what's he going to do? And some people almost have that view of God, that God sits up in the heavens and he wrings his hands wondering what he can do because, you know, he intended everyone to be all wonderful and beautiful and kind to one another, and now they're not, and he just has no idea what to do now. But that's not God. It's God who pronounces the curse on sin. It's God in Genesis chapter 3 who promises the Savior. It's God who brings justice in the case of Cain. It's God who is the one in the midst of Genesis chapter 5. This genealogy which speaks of death, it's God who takes one individual named Enoch and says, you don't have to experience death. It's God who steps in to judge at the flood. It's God who steps in to judge at Babel. It's God who sends mankind to their places around the world. And it is God who is still in control at the end of Genesis chapter 11, where we're given a little hint of what's to come, that there's an individual named Abram. It's God who will then call Abram out of a pagan city to go to the place that he would call him. God is still on the throne. The king is still on the throne. Now you look around today and you see the effects of sin everywhere. You look around the world, you look around our nation and you see the effects of sin. But you don't even have to look that far. You look in your own heart and you see the effects of sin. And you might wonder, with everything so messed up, what hope do we have? God is still on the throne. But there's another very important point that this passage teaches us. Not only though we have rebelled, God is still on the throne, the King is still on the throne, but a very important point for us to grasp is that sin damages everything. Sin damages everything. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world through Adam, and immediately you see its effects. The immediate effect of sin entering into the world is that Adam and Eve suddenly say, "Oh, we're naked." And they run and make for themselves aprons made of fig leaves. We, as sinners, have been making aprons of fig leaves ever since. We've been trying to cover our shame. We've been trying to cover our distress. We've been trying to cover our brokenness. But our efforts are not going to do anything. Sin damages everything. It broke the relationship between man and God. It brought about death, murder in that first family. It brought about a lack of unity and compassion. By the time we get to the story of the flood, you have the world filled with violence. The breakdown of compassion. And sin ruins, it damages everything. Now, I emphasize this in the story itself, but we need to grasp this in our lives. Because Satan still comes to us and says, "You will be better off if you sin. Look at the pleasure that comes from sin. Look at the joy that comes from sin. Look at the fulfillment that comes from sin." And he is, as many liars are, partly right. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season. But sin damages everything. And he doesn't tell you that. And your own sinful flesh, when you're tempted to sin, we don't tell ourselves that. My friends, sin damages everything. And all of the sins, the little sins, the big sins, they all damage everything. You might say today, "Well, my sin is only something like, I'm a little bit proud sometimes." Well, my dear friends, pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. And many of us have to fight pride daily. Pride has ruined relationships. Pride has lost people their jobs. Pride has moved people to murder. Pride has moved people to all kinds of other iniquities. But pride itself is a poison that damages everything. Sin damages everything. And the third thing that I want us to see from this story, from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is this. Our condition is so desperate that only God can save us. Our condition is so desperate that only God can save us. See, you go through these major stories here of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And at every point where it seems like there may be a glimmer of hope, maybe this person is the Savior. Maybe this person is the one that can bring it all together. Over and over again, you find that it falls and fails. Even a man as godly as Noah is not our Savior. Our condition is so great, it's so desperate, that only God can save us. Now, the amazing truth is that the only one who can save us will save us if we place our trust in Him. A great example of this is Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't earn grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't stack up his righteous deeds and God said, Oh, yeah, you are a great man. You are saved. No. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't have the wisdom to know that the flood was coming and when it was coming. God told him that. Noah didn't have the wisdom to know how to escape the flood. God told him that. God was the one who rescued Noah. And God is the one who alone can rescue us. As I said, you read through this story. Chapters 3 to chapter 11 are incredibly depressing. Because you have one failure, one rebellion after another after another. You see the effects of sin. You see the horror of sin. You see murder and violence. You see rebellion against God. You see everything messed up. No man can save us but God. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought you said that it was a seed of woman that would save us. It's true. No mere man can save us. See, this seed of woman that God promised, Jesus Christ, that seed of woman, Jesus, is no mere man. For in the seed of woman, God became man without ceasing to be God, to live and die for us. God became man to pay the penalty for our sins. And so I'm still saying only God can save us. And so here's where I want to leave this with us today. Have you trusted God to save you? Our sinful condition is such that you line yourself up against God's Ten Commandments and honestly evaluate yourself, you'll see that all have sinned, including you, and fallen short of the glory of God. All of you. Myself, all of us, myself included. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Our hope cannot be in ourselves. Can anyone bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No. We need a divine rescue. And how glorious for us to know that Jesus has come. He has beaten that old dragon. And if we put our faith and trust in Him, we will be saved. And so, the story of Genesis chapters 1 to 11 may be very bleak. But it points us to a reality about ourselves that we need to see if we're ever going to look for the remedy. Who is the remedy? The seed of woman. I pray that this will help us, remind us of important, precious truths. God is still on the throne. We have rebelled, but God still reigns. Sin damages everything. And our condition is so desperate, only God can save us. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at Genesis chapters 12 to 50 and see some more of the rest of the story about how God is not content to abandon rebellious humanity. He continues to work his plan to bring about their redemption and salvation.